are about to receive, this is my promise to you, you will be helped to endure the next 57 minutes or so. Amen. With the Bible open, because we're just going to go verse by verse, and so you'll find it's easier to stay engaged if you have the scripture open in your lap. There's a black Bible in front of you. You can find the Gospel of Mark. Feel free to use the table of contents. We're in chapter 10. The large number in the Bible, you'll see a large 10. That's the chapter numbers. That's what we mean by chapter 10. And then you'll find smaller numbers. Those are the verse numbers. And so we're going to be in chapter 10, verse 17 in Mark's Gospel. And if you don't have a Bible, you could just take that black one home, okay? You have my permission. It's yours, okay? And I pray that you would read it and delight in what we discover in it. So here we are in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, as I invite you now to hear the word of God. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Amen. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Father, we pray now that you would help us to hear this truth given to us through our Lord, as recorded by Mark, and that because we hear it, we are hearing the very God who loves us and who would save us through Christ. We pray for ears to hear this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you hopefully will excuse me for reusing an illustration that I like to bring out every few years or so. It comes from perhaps my favorite book of fiction. It was written in 1846. It's written by an author named Alexandre Dumas. It's the famous Count of Monte Cristo. There's a story of a man named Edmond Dantès, who is alleged to have committed crimes against the government and therefore is imprisoned in the Chateau d'If, where he meets a fellow prisoner named Abbé Faria, an older man full of wisdom and brilliance. And Abbé Faria, during their imprisonment, teaches Edmond Dantès logic and philosophy and history and chemistry. All the while, there's a large wooden cross that hangs around Abbé Faria's neck, which he tells Edmond contains a secret that he will not reveal. There's a treasure in this cross, but it is for Abbé Faria alone. Until Abbé Faria realized he had grown too old to escape the Chateau d'If, and one day he took the cross off his neck and turned it over. He opened a secret compartment in the cross and there pulled out a treasure map of the island of Monte Cristo, saying to Edmond, "You are going to be a very wealthy man, Edmond Dantès." The lure of treasure. Who among us has not dreamed of what it would be like to win the lottery. Or if you're more holy, maybe you have a dead aunt that you never knew who was very rich, right? And she just decided to leave it all to you, right? And we think about how our life would be changed if we were wealthy. Well, I invite you this morning to consider a very wealthy man. This one, unlike Edmond Dantes, is not a fictional character. This is a true individual that once lived long ago, who had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and I think what he will show you is that wealth is perhaps not all that we imagine it to be. We call this young man the rich young ruler. We do so, you put all three accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all explain this story. Matthew explains he's young, Luke identifies him as a ruler, Mark, along with the others, will reveal his great wealth. So in other words, socially, this young man has a lot going for him. He's rather a remarkable man, even from the very beginning. He's rich, he's powerful, he's young, and I would add he's attractive. Now that's not in the text, but he's young, so therefore he's attractive. So, you know, that's just what all youth get. Enjoy it while you have it, okay? So here he is. He has these four realities that if you were given any the option, would you like any of these four? To be rich, powerful, young, and attractive, you would probably say, yeah, I'll take all four, actually. Thank you very much, right? On top of that, we find him to be a moral man. He's very concerned with keeping the Lord's commands. He reveals about himself that he is generous and honest. He's sexually pure. He seems to be religiously eager. He does not come off annoying like most of the rich and powerful people that encounter Jesus. You notice he doesn't strut up to Jesus. He ran up to Jesus. I mean, how often do rich people run? They usually get other people to run for them. And here he's running, and he's doing so respectfully. He falls at his knees before Jesus. He throws himself to the ground in deference. There's a humility to him. And then he asks, I think, perhaps the most important question in all of life. It's there in verse 17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he comes to Jesus, not asking for a handout, not to help him get out of a current jam, nor is this a trap, like another snare that Jesus must avoid that happens over and over again. He's asking this question about eternal life because he really wants to know. He really wants to receive it. I mean, I think if we're honest today, most people give very little thought to what happens after death. Most of us give very little attention to eternal life. When we come to Jesus, usually our concern is not for eternity, but for right now, I got some issues now that I need you to take care of. Well, this man is putting those aside and going after larger issues like eternal life, and I trust he must have got Jesus' attention. I mean, there he is. You can see him. Like his chest is heaving, for he's out of breath and on his knees in fine clothes, expressing this great concern to Jesus. I mentioned I find him remarkable. He has come to the right person in the right way for the right reason with the right question. And yet, we find this man who makes this superb arrival will make a sorrowful departure, seemingly without that which he sought, namely eternal life. This passage, I think, is all about eternal life. If I had to put a theme on it, salvation, eternal life. This story, of course, follows in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, the story of Jesus and the little children. We saw that last week. And remember what Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, there is only one way you can enter. You must come like a child. There is no other way. That's the only way in. That's verse 15. So he says, that's how you get in the kingdom of God. He's still talking about the kingdom of God. You'll see that in verse 23, verse 24, verse 25. This man asks in verse 17 about eternal life. Jesus will promise eternal life in verse 40. He talks about treasures in heaven in verse 21. And the apostles' great question of their own found in verse 26, who then can be saved? And so you see the theme, I think. Salvation, kingdom of God, eternal life, treasures in heaven. This is about having salvation, about eternal life. Jesus is addressing the issue, how do I get to heaven? How do I become a Christian? How do I enter the kingdom of God? And he looks at a rich, powerful, moral, religious, humble, eager, sincere, respectful young man, and he says, you are outside the kingdom of God. you have been climbing a mountain your whole life, and you think you're almost at the top, and you think maybe there's one thing I lack, maybe there's one more step, and Jesus will say to him, young man, you have been on the wrong mountain your entire time, and you are far from the kingdom of God. And such a statement is so astonishing that the apostles will then ask, if that guy's out, who possibly can be in? How can anybody be saved? This man, I think, is extremely helpful to us because he might just be you. Right? You survey the world, and Ben has already prayed my sermon, by the way. Thank you, Ben. We who live in Northern Virginia, literally outside the capital of the world, if you will, of all peoples, this is the land of rich young rulers. And many of you here today are rich young rulers. Now, some of you, I'm looking at you, some of you aren't so young, but nevertheless, you're kind of in this category, right? You're moral, you're religious, you're here, you're sincere, you're eager, and you are rich. You say, I'm rich? Yes, you're rich. 60% of the world's population lives on $10 a day. So compared to the world, you're rich. But I would even say, we don't even have to compare to the world, compared to America. I looked it up, it's still true. Loudoun County is still the richest county in all of America per capita. You live in the most wealthy county of any county in America. And so you, in particular, my Northern Virginians, want to listen to what Jesus Christ says to rich people. I will today, God willing, talk to you about your money. Okay. I do not intend to pass the plate again. So relax, you can relax a little bit. But do not relax completely, because I believe this to be a hard message for rich people like you and like me. As we consider how to get into the kingdom of God, the question I think that we must ask, will we walk away sad, or will we walk away full of joy? Are we in or are we out? That's what's at stake in this message. Well, we begin by considering the barriers to the kingdom of God. We're going to find out it's hard to get in. I've identified three barriers here, and then we'll see how God helps us to overcome them. And the barrier number one is our morality. We begin the story here in verse 17, of course. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Don't make too much out of the word, what must I do? I think a lot of people like, oh, look, he's trying to earn his way. That's not how I read it. I just think it's another way of him saying, how can I be saved? Tell me how I can be saved. And Jesus answers that question there in verse 18, and it's a strange answer, isn't it? There's a lot of strange answers in this passage, by the way. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I find that strange. It seems to me that Jesus is like just, this guy comes with this earnest question, and Jesus, instead of answering the question, wants to pick out this kind of a minor word in the question. Like, why good? Why do you think I'm good? I mean, he also wants to like focus on this word in this man's sentence. And I think he's probably doing so because Jesus already sees a problem with this man's theology, and he's seeking to correct his theology of goodness and morality. Why do you call me good, Jesus says, only God is good. So you need to realize, before we even get into the salvation topic, that only God is uniquely good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. We see this over and over and over again in Scripture. Now, Jesus says, listen, only God is good. Now, if only God is good, what does that say about him or us? We are not good, right? You understand logic, I think? Patrick Henry students will help me. Am I getting that right? If only God is good, then everybody else, therefore, is not good. And if we are not good, then we are sinful or bad, what the Bible would say. Now, this is not to say that there's not goodness in us. We need not push this too far. People do good things. People love. People are kind. People self-sacrifice and help others. That's not what the Scripture is teaching. But Jesus is explaining that God, not other people, is our standard of goodness. And therefore, when we look at God's goodness and compare ourselves to him, none of us are good, which is why Paul would say, there is none righteous, no, not one, or elsewhere, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if God alone is good and the rest of us are sinful, then eternal life cannot be gained by our goodness, by our morality, which is exactly what this man is going to claim in just a moment, which is exactly what the world wants to claim today. When I die and I stand before God, he'll let me into heaven because I have been a good person. And that's what we hear at funeral after funeral. You know, he would have given you the shirt off his back, we say. God must accept him because of his goodness. And if that's your idea of goodness, I think you need to be challenged by what Jesus is sharing here when he says, listen, no, according to Jesus, no one is good but God alone. I think you would do well to think about Christ's words deeply. I don't, in other words, think he's picking out an incidental word. I think he's trying to dig out the root of this man's confidence. He wants him not to put his confidence in his own goodness. Well, if God alone is good, then we ought not to rely upon our goodness, our work, or our morality. That's, I think, true. Well, if that's true, the next statement, once again, is confusing. Because Jesus continues, doesn't he, in verse 19, and says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not fraud, honor your father and mother. Now here Jesus is quoting the second table of the Ten Commandments. You do recall the question out there is, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus, now after his little statement on goodness, seems to be saying, do you obey the commandments? Which, again, is shocking, especially in light of the teaching we just saw that in verse 15, that the only way to get into the kingdom of God is to enter like a little child. Not to keep God's law, but to come in desperation and dependence upon him to work in your life. And with that story in our mind, you can't get in other than like a little child. This man asked how to get eternal life, and we almost want to say, okay, I know this answer. I know what Jesus will say. You have to despair of your own accomplishments and cry out to God for mercy and grace. Be merciful to me. I've sinned. I want to come in like a little child. Give me eternal life. But Jesus does not say, oh, you want to be saved. You want eternal life. You have to ask for mercy. He begins to list the commandments of God. And again, I think we just have to ask why. What's going on here? Right? Well, the only answer I could come up with is asking for mercy for sin makes no sense to this man because he thinks he has no sin. That's clear in verse 20, isn't it? And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. You notice he drops the good, right? He's quick, right? This guy's paying attention. Not good teacher anymore. Okay, I should have said that teacher. I've done all these things. I've kept them. Now, Jesus very clearly doesn't agree with his self-assessment. I mean, remember the conversation on goodness. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's laying out the commandments in order to get this man to reflect, in order for this man to see his own failure. Paul would say, through the law comes a knowledge of sin. And so Jesus begins to lay out the law. I think the goal of Christ explaining these commandments is for this man to say, oh, I haven't done this. Will you be merciful to me? This is why the law is often helpful in evangelism. We need to show someone's need for mercy before we actually offer it to them in Christ. And so Jesus seems to come and wants to use the law to cut through this man's armor of morality and his shield of self-righteousness and expose his need for mercy. And sadly, he seems to miss the whole point, right? Oh, the Ten Commandments, he says. Oh, yeah, that shouldn't be a problem. Yeah, I've done those from when I was a little boy. I mean, you can almost hear his sigh of relief. Is that all I have to do? Keep the commandments? Well, that shouldn't be a problem at all. Once again, he is very familiar to the masses outside this wall, and maybe even within it. My goodness should get me in. Now, I wonder, okay, I speculate here, I'm going to psychoanalyze him for a moment. I wonder how confident he really is. In Matthew's account, Matthew gives the full answer. He says, all these I have kept. What am I still lacking? It seems to me he senses something's missing. I mean, why is he even there, by the way, on his knees asking this rabbi about eternal life? He's successful financially. He's successful socially, morally, religiously, but he seems to think, well, there's got to be something. He's like a 28-year-old CEO worth $10 million, and he's teaching children Sunday school class every Sunday on the side, and he says, is it enough? Am I doing enough? I don't know if you ever feel like that. You who hope in your goodness, you ever wonder, is it enough? I could tell you on the authority of God's word, it is not enough. Your goodness is not enough. You will not be saved by your goodness, by your morality, by your religious observances. In fact, it is your goodness that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. You will become like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, when the wayward son comes home and is welcomed to the father's house, and it is the moral righteous one who remains outside the father's house and will not come in. I've kept all the commandments, the moral man says. And once again, Jesus surprises me because I expect him to say, liar, right? Don't you, like, have you, did you miss the Sermon on the Mount when I talked about, you know, it's not the act, but it's the heart attitude, right? You expect Jesus to say, young man, you are sadly mistaken. You haven't kept the commandments since you woke up this morning. And yet we see that Jesus is going to dig a little deeper into this man's troubled and insecure heart as we discover there is another barrier to the kingdom of God, and we might call it idolatry. Idolatry. We continue the story here in verse 21. And Jesus looked at him, and this is interesting to me, and loved him and said to him. So Jesus loves this man who is trusting in himself. I mean, this is the same one, the compassionate love weeps over Jerusalem, who resists his message, and now he seems to, in some sense, if you will, weep over this man. He loves him. I love Jesus. Why does Mark mention that? Isn't that interesting? You might say, well, of course he loved him. It's Jesus. Jesus loves everyone, and of course he does. But we don't find this mentioned in other stories. We don't read, and Jesus loved her and raised her son, or Jesus loved him and took care of that issue, or so forth. This is the only time that, maybe there's a few others, but I'm not aware of them off the top of my head, that it's pointed out that Jesus in particular loved him. Why does Mark mention that? I think it must be because it is, you need to know, it is out of a loving heart that will come these piercing words here in verse 21. Is it? You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Right? In love, Jesus is seeking to perform heart surgery on him. He sees what is killing this young man, and it is idolatry. His idol happens to be money, and he says, you need to get rid of your money if you want to have eternal life. And I this just must have been so stunning to him. Must have been the last thing he thought he would hear. He arrives to this rabbi thinking the kingdom of God is within grasp, and he's good, and I'm good, and maybe we get together, you give me a pointer or two, and Jesus, out of love, says, I'm sorry to tell you this, but there is one thing you lack. You have to get rid of all your wealth. And I trust he's stunned, and I'm kind of stunned. I would be, perhaps even more, if not for it being so familiar, or maybe you're stunned. After all, he'll never ask this of anybody else. This is the only time Jesus will ever say this thing. In fact, you might remember Zacchaeus, who gives away 50% of his wealth, and Jesus announces salvation has come to this house. So Zacchaeus, another rich man, only has to get rid of 50%. This man, Jesus says, you get rid of it all, and you wonder, what is Jesus doing? When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the woman at the well. You remember that conversation in John 4 when they're talking about eternal life, and Jesus says, listen, I have living water, and you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. And she says, what can I do to get that living water? It's the same way, just different words of saying, what must I do to have the kingdom of God? That's what she's asking. How can I get that? And we expect, once again, Jesus to say, well, you need to admit that you're a sinner and place your faith in me and so forth, but that's not what he says. He says, what can I do to get this eternal life? Answer, go get your husband. Well, the problem is she doesn't have a husband. She's had a husband. In fact, she's had five of them. And the man that she's now living with is not her husband's. So in talking about eternal life, why does Jesus all of a sudden start talking about husbands? Because husbands' relationships are her living water. That's where she finds her hope. That's where she finds her security. That's where she finds her identity. It has become her idol. Now, to this man, Jesus doesn't say, okay, go get your wife, right? Because that's not his issue. He talks about this man's money. Money has become his identity. Money has become his God. Money has become his idol. In fact, you notice when Jesus lists the commands, he only does the second table of the law. It seems at this point he begins to deal with the first, beginning perhaps in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this man has now been confronted by Jesus with a life without money and the respect, the admiration, the leisure, the freedom that it brings. This man who's made an idol out of money, it is wealth that he worships, he has another God, and Jesus, in a sense, saying, you lack one thing, and it's me. And your money is keeping you from me. You who look to your money for your identity and your security and your hope. I want to be your identity. I want to be your security. I want to be your hope. So in telling this man to get rid of his money, Jesus is not asking him simply to change his behavior. He's trying to change this man's God. Sometimes we think Christianity is something we add to our life. You know, kind of a faith is going to round me out. And maybe you even come here today and thinking, you know, God is nice and kind and he makes very little demands on you. And he just wants you to be happy. That's kind of God's main objective is your happiness in life. And he's really happy you're here, by the way. You've really blessed him by being here and, you know, well done, and God's just very, very pleased with you, and thank you very much for coming to worship and so forth. I'm not sure that's the God that I see in this passage. It is true, of course, that God is loving and gentle. I don't want to doubt that. God is pleased, can be pleased with us. Scripture says that over and over again, but God is also uncompromising. God is also demanding. He is not, does not exist to enhance your life. He's come to be your life. He's come to change everything about you. And my friends, if you doubt whether I'm telling you the truth, just read this book. And just find the people that encounter God, whether it be Abraham or Moses, whether it be Peter or Paul. You look at their lives, and you think, well, did God just round out their lives so that they could be happy? No, my friends, he changed everything about their lives. He radically altered their lives because salvation, a relationship with God, is not simply an invitation to pray a prayer. It is a summons to let go of everything that you worship and surrender it to Christ that he might take over your life, that he becomes your Lord, he becomes your God. To be a Christian, therefore, is not, okay, I'll stop sinning. You should stop sinning. Yes, and amen. But that just makes you a Pharisee. That just puts you into the older brother category. He does not come simply to change how you relate to bad things. He has come to change how you relate to everything, including good things that we make into God things like money. And so this man comes to Jesus with his hands full of money, and Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. Reach out and take hold of me and let's go. And he can't because his hands are already occupied. As you see his response there in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Sorrowful is not strong enough. That word is sometimes translated downcast, appalled, devastated. This man runs up to Jesus, eager to gain the kingdom of God. He hears that he must get rid of his idol, and he walks away in despair. He's disoriented. In my mind's eye, he's staggering away, trying to process what just happened, because Jesus is asking him to get rid of his God. Money had become who he was, and to lose money, that's to lose himself. I read this story, and I don't know how you think about this man, but I feel for him. I hope he repented. I hope this is not the end of his story. Maybe one day we'll meet him in heaven. This is hard, isn't it? And Jesus is going to make that point, the hardness of this, very clear in a moment. I don't know if you've ever gone rappelling. Rappelling is an interesting sensation. You know, one moment you're standing on the ground and you understand ground and you trust ground, and ground has been pretty reliable, and all of a sudden you lean back over a 300-foot cliff and now you trust rope, right? And trusting rope is a totally different sensation than trusting ground, okay? And you're not sure you want to trust rope. You say, I know the ground. I don't know this rope. What's going on here? This man knew how to trust his riches, right? I get it, riches. I get this. And Jesus calls him to lean back and trust him. And he would not. And so he walks away despondent. Once again, a powerful contrast to Zacchaeus, who meets Jesus and he starts just throwing parties and giving his money away and this joyful generosity. And I mean, you have one rich man who gave his money away and in doing so seemed to overflow with a spiritual wealth, didn't he? This joy, exuberance, and one who held on to his money and walks away bankrupt. I pray that perhaps the most important thing that I could say to you today is that you would see what you gain from Jesus. What you gain in Christ far exceeds what he ever asks you to give up. He is the greater treasure. And whether you're trusting in money, or it might be your beauty, that might be your idol, or your education, or your GPA, or your family, whatever it is, I'm telling you, nothing is compared to being loved by him and knowing him and walking into fellowship with him, but you have to put him first. This man would not put him first. In the end, he said, I only want God as long as he doesn't come between me and my idols. And so I wonder, my friend, is there anything in your life that you would be unwilling to give up to follow Jesus? Let me ask that a little different. Is there anything you fear that God might ask you to surrender? Give that to me. That can be an idol in your life. It might be an idol. I'll give you anything, but not that. Right? I'll do anything, but not that. It reminds me of that stupid 90s song. I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that, right? Anybody remember that? Am I, oh, no, it's Meatloaf? Anyone? There's a Meatloaf, okay. Meatloaf, I'll do. I can still see the music video. He's, you know, smashing mirrors and singing his heart out, wearing a blouse or something. It's very strange. And you know, I'll do anything but love, but I won't do that. I never knew what that was, but he's not going to do that. Okay, that's, Meatloaf won't do that. By the way, I'm sure that's not his mama didn't call him Meatloaf, right? So that he must have given himself that name, which I think, don't ever give yourself a name with loaf in it, okay? I just think, whatever, it's got loaf, it's not. No, I will do anything. I'll do anything, but not that. And I feel that's how so many people say, Jesus, I'll give you anything, but just don't ask me for that. Whatever that is, it's an idol, it's a competitor, and it's usually something good. Might be a bank account, might be a dress size, might be your children's behavior, might be sex. We look at these things and they give us comfort and peace and security and meaning and identity, and we begin to worship them. We think about them. We sacrifice for them. We praise them to others. They occupy our minds and our hearts. When our minds go idle, that's where they go, thinking about these things. And we say, don't ask for that, anything but that. My friends, if you are to have eternal life, he is going to ask for that. You shall have no other gods before me. In exchange, what do you get? Well, you see it there in verse 21. Jesus says, treasures in heaven, including Christ. There's treasures in this life. It's scary and it's hard and it's worth it. Right? He is the treasure beyond compare. And so John Newton would pen, since I have known the Savior's name and what for me he bore, no more toil for empty fame. I thirst for gold no more. Placed by his hands in this retreat, I make his love my theme and see that all the world calls great is but a waking dream. Barrier number three, wealth. Let's talk about money specifically. Well, this, of course, is the end of their conversation. You see in verse 23, it's not the end of the teaching. Jesus now wants to teach his apostles as this man walks away. And Jesus looked around and said to his apostles, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Right? And so that's a very hard statement. This man who left out of despair, we're told why he left out of despair, there at the end of verse 22, for he had great possessions, for he was rich. And now that Jesus says, okay, let's talk about riches. I want to talk specifically about riches. And I think this is very important for you to hear, my fellow Northern Virginians, because people often don't think they're rich when they are. Rich people are always those who are richer than you, right? And that's how we measure riches. So if you drive a car, you are rich, just telling you that. If you have a toilet in your house, by the world standards, you are rich, okay? So that, hopefully that gets everyone, okay? You're rich. This man walked away. Why? Because, let's just read the verse 21. Because he was rich, okay? For he had great wealth. And Jesus now wants to talk to his apostles about riches, wealth. Please do not misunderstand me. I believe, and you should believe, that money is a blessing. Wealth is a blessing. We're not calling anybody to poverty. Money's like beauty, intelligence. Praise God if you have it. Praise God for generous believers who bless others. Boaz, Joseph of Arimathea. Think about the women in Jesus' life, Joanna, Susanna, wealthy women supporting him in his ministry. Praise God for their use of wealth. But money is like fire. It can be very, very useful, and it can be very, very dangerous to those who possess it. And I know that we, as evangelical Christians in the 21st century, we like to talk about sex and the sins associated with sex. I will tell you, for every time Jesus talks about sex, he talks 10 times about money. So this, in his mind, seems to be a much greater danger. And I was thinking about this week. I actually wrote down 12 dangers of wealth, okay? 12 dangers of money. I'm not going to give you those 12 because I want you to come back next week, okay? But let me give you five. I'll just breeze through these. Five dangers of money. Money corrupts. We're going to read shortly about an apostle who's going to sell Jesus out for a bag of money. Okay. Money hardens. You consider the parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. Hardens us to the plight of others. We begin to judge them. We think we're superior to them. Money blinds. Money blinds us. I've been pastoring for 28 years now, and I've had many opportunities in counsel for people struggling with sin, and people have come and sat on my couch and said, listen, I have an anger issue, I need help. I have a lust issue, I need help. I have a gossip issue, I need help. In 28 years, no one has ever sat on my couch and says, I'm greedy, I need help. Is that because no one's greedy? No, we can't see it. We're blind to it, it blinds us. Number four, money distracts. The proverb writer says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. You're not going to buy your way in. Listen, things are often easier for wealthy people. The money opens doors. It opens doors to education and healthcare and leisure and vacation and comfort. And it just opens door after door. But there is a door that your money will not open. And it is the kingdom of God. And if you spend all your life thinking, I could get any door open if I just throw enough money in it, you're going to be distracted from what is true, right? In fact, many people, I think, why would I ever need the kingdom of God when I have everything I have now? This is why the gospel seems to abound amongst the rich and the poor countries, because those who have everything they have, well, the kingdom of God doesn't sound all that appealing to them. With money comes this self-reliance, it comes a sense of self-importance, it distracts us so much that Jesus would actually write to the church saying, you say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Number five, money masters. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other. What does he have in mind? You cannot serve both God and money, end quote. See, listen, money wants you to trust it. Money wants you to value it above all things. It's why money hates to be given away. It's why it wants you to keep hold of it. It's whispering to you, you can trust me. You can trust me. So you ought to beware. I ought to beware. Money's not bad, but it can be very, very dangerous. Right? And we begin to live for it. We begin to seek after it and think about it. And how can I get more of it and protect it and spend it? And then spend all our energy and our heart cultivating the things that we spend it on. And soon we find ourselves, we're not living a life of meaningful service and love and generosity. It's just a mad rush to get more. We spend our days dreaming about what we might have or how we might keep it. If you're going to part with it one day, you do realize that. It doesn't go with you. Why would you let it possess you? Do you possess it or does it possess you? This money has a profound way of capturing your heart. It has a profound way of becoming your center. It has a gravitational pull to it. And here's a man who's so close to Jesus. You see him here. And he's there on his knees at Jesus, and money begins to jerk his chain a little bit. It begins to pull his leash and begins to whisper in this man's ear, you cannot live without me. Do you see that? What would life be like without me? And so Jesus cautions all who watch him walk away how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The apostles respond in amazement. You see that in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. And perhaps you are as well. But Jesus is going to double down. Notice, read on in verse 24. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus picks the largest animal in his day. You know, elephants weren't around. So the camel's the biggest thing he could get. He finds the smallest opening he could think of, the eye of a needle, right? And he uses this as an illustration. And he says, as hard as it would be to get a camel through the eye of a needle, it's harder for a rich person to get into heaven. In other words, it's impossible. You cannot get a camel through an eye of a needle, right? If Jesus were speaking today, he might say that there's a snowball's chance in hell for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, right? We have that, be another type of metaphor. The point is not that it's hard. The point that is that it is impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. That's why he's using that illustration. And you know we're on the right track because see how the apostles once again react. They're in verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished. We do not read that the apostles said, "Good, we don't like rich people anyway," right? Okay. They're stunned. They're speechless. They're staggering at this point. This is inconceivable to them that riches might be a barrier to the kingdom of God, which, by the way, is an idea shared by millions of Christians today. Right? Just send your seed money in, right? You know, my office is down there. I'm happy to take it. And you get a hundredfold. Just trust God in faith. We see in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit, God wants you to be wealthy. We see. And we don't find that in scripture, but we constantly hear that appealing to this idol within our hearts. How important it is to study the very words of God when he says it is impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. To them, if anyone makes the kingdom of God, it must be the rich. God clearly likes them. And yet Jesus is very clearly saying money is a great barrier to the kingdom of God. Listen, if you are a Christian or you are to become one, you are going to have to deal with money. You are going to have to change the human relationship with money, your natural relationship with money. And you know that money has become a problem if you find yourself constantly scared you don't have enough. And you're just anxious about money. Just your mind's idle thoughts just go, well, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? Or if you're sad that you don't have what they have, you're envious of others, money's a problem for you. Or if you're not generous and you are fearful of giving it away, this hurts too much, then money is a problem to you. Or if you look to things as a source of comfort, you know, buying new things, cool things, that Amazon box, right? If that has a large emotional impact upon you, money has become a problem for you. Money at this point is no longer money. It is starting to master you. It is starting to pull on you. It is starting to whisper you with its forked tongue, you have to trust me. Trust me. In fact, I mentioned earlier that Jesus never asked anybody other than this man to give away all their money. And if that made you think, phew, right? You know, sigh of relief. May I read what one commentator said, that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of people whom he would issue that command. And so this man left sad. I wonder, have you entered the kingdom of God? There are many barriers, aren't there? But the good news, of course, is that God can overcome them all. Notice, fourthly, as we turn from barriers to the work of God, that God is able to overcome all barriers. See, the apostles are left wondering, if he can't get into heaven, then who can? And Jesus here says, they asked this question of him in verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to them, then who can be saved? Jesus' response to the question, who can be saved, is not, oh, it's not it's impossible for the rich. His response is, yes, it's impossible for the rich, but it's also impossible for everyone to be saved. Look what he says in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. So we've transitioned from talking about just rich. Now we're talking about everyone. The question is, who can be saved? The initial answer, with man, it is impossible. What's impossible? Salvation. It is impossible for man to be saved. Salvation, in other words, is humanly impossible whether you be rich or poor. The barriers are too great. The good news is that's not the end of the sermon, okay, or the end of Jesus' teaching. What's impossible with us is actually no problem with God. Read on in verse 27, and this ought to let your heart rejoice if God's word is making its impact, but not with God. What with man it's impossible, but not with God. Why? For all things are possible with God, right? God could do anything. So God's power and his grace is so amazing that he can actually get the camel through the eye of the needle. That God is so powerful and amazing that even you can be saved. And even I can be saved by the work of God. My friends, your salvation is none other than the miraculous work of a mighty, powerful, and gracious God. And therefore, you ought to be today and every day in awe that you are saved. I'm in. I mean, look what he says over and over again. You see how hard it is, how hard it is, how hard it is. You can't get in. You can't get in. And he staggers away outside. And then you think, I'm in? I'm in? Yeah. Because with God, all things are possible. It's God's work. How often today salvation is presented simply as a human choice. Like, just give this mental agreement with a set of facts. And as a result, I think our churches are filled with people who agree with facts about Jesus, but still live for their idols. We may have something changed about us. We might be nicer. We might be kinder. But did you say the rich young man was a nice man too? No, my friend, God must take out the stony heart and give you one that is new. He must take those who are dead in trespasses and give them life. He must take the blind and give them eyes to see. To become a Christian is not to add a little religion to round out your life. That is not enough. Your only hope is for God to do what is impossible for you to do yourself. If you are saved, I say again, you ought to stand in awe because God has done the impossible on your behalf. If you are here today and you're not saved, he can do the impossible for you as well. Or for your loved one who's not saved, that wayward son or that unbelieving dad or that hypocritical neighbor or that wealthy ruler, whatever it is, nobody is too hard for God to save. You just have to cry out to him like Bartimaeus will at the end of this chapter, have mercy on me. You just have to come into the kingdom like a child of God. You ought to despair of your own works and all that you've done and cry out, will you save me? Will you do this for me? God saves. With God, all things are possible. You say, how does he save? Well, my friends, he saves through the work of the rich young ruler. Not the one who walked away, of course. There is another one in this story. Have you seen him? Jesus was young. It's in his early 30s. Jesus was far richer than we can ever imagine. Jesus ruled the universe from his heavenly throne, and he gave up everything, embracing a far deeper poverty than anyone can know, giving away all his power for the sake of those who are poor in spirit, the needy, the beggars for mercy. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Christ came to this world giving up all his wealth and power that he might die upon the cross to pay for my sin and for the sins of all who trust him, because we are not good and he has to pay the punishment for us so that we need not endure it. And then 3 days later rose from the dead in order to declare to all humanity that he has accomplished what no one else could accomplish. Now he invites you by his grace and his great power to come to him and say, you alone are my God. I follow you. You come like that, my friends, you will enter the kingdom of God because God has done the impossible in your life to bring you to that point. He surrendered all his riches so that eternal blessings might be ours forever. And he reaches out with these nail-pierced hands, doesn't he? He says, come, I'll take you in, but you have to come in through me. You have to come in with me. My friends, don't look at that, those hands reaching out to you, and your hands are so full with all your other things that you're unwilling to say, okay, I'm coming. I'll give it all away. I want you. I want you. You're the one I need. And you come in that way. Because if he would give up all this, if he would go to the cross and bear the wrath of God in order to get you, my friends, don't you see what you get in return? This ought to utterly transform your life. It ought to change how you relate to all these little idols, like money. If he becomes your God, do you know what money becomes? Money. That's it. Not rival God. And you become free from envy because you have everything you need in Jesus. And you become free from greed because you have everything you need in Jesus. And you become free from covetousness because you have everything you need in Jesus. And so you can give it away or you can keep it. You can take it up. You can let it go because it no longer matters to you because you have him. Great and unimaginable treasure. You are free from the tyranny of all these small gods that would dominate your life. You have him, which leads to this great transformation. You see, God doesn't just bring you into the kingdom and leave you the way you are, but he transforms you. He transforms their lives. So at this point, the apostles are thinking about their own salvation. They kind of want to make sure they're okay, right? They're taking this all in. Peter there in verse 28 said to him, see, we have left everything and followed you, right? We did what that guy said was supposed to do, right? And once again, I just love Peter. I don't know. I'm just kind of very eager, naive, overconfident, and just always kind of saying the first thing. And he reminds me, I don't know if Peter ever reminds you of Charlie Brown, always trying to kick the ball, but never making contact, right? But he just tries again, and there he comes. Well, Jesus, what about us? He says, we gave away everything, didn't we? Right? We did what he won. Right? Peter wants to make sure Jesus knows of that sacrifice. Of course, following Jesus does require sacrifice. It might look different for you and for me, but Jesus wants to be clear. There is sacrifice for the Christian. You see that in verse 29? And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. And you stop there. I know that's not the end of the sentence, but you notice there's a leaving, there's a sacrifice there, and it's just not money. He doesn't talk about money here. He talks about other things that might stand between us and God, because becoming a Christian might bring a father's anger at your faith. Becoming a Christian might hinder your career advance because you're unwilling to make moral compromises. Becoming a Christian might mean you don't get your dream home because you're being generous with your money. It might be you don't get your dream spouse because they don't share your faith and you're not to marry outside the faith. It might not mean you get the reputation you want because you're going to be mocked and ridiculed at the university or wherever it might be. So there is sacrifice. Christ is clear. There is a leaving. There is a giving up. But he's also clear that whatever he asks of you, which is much, he will make up a hundredfold. He says there in verse 30, who will not receive, this all those who have given up, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Yes, come and sacrifice for me, and I'll make it up for you 100 times. I wonder, do you ever, in your quiet times, do you ever sit and think, Lord, what can I give up for you and the gospel? Is there anything in my life that I could sacrifice for the advancement of this kingdom? Or are you thinking about most of your decisions about how you want to maximize the joy and the comfort and the ease of your life? Yeah, give up, but look what you receive. He says you receive a hundredfold now, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and so forth. I tell you again, no one who sacrificed for Christ will fail to receive far more than they surrendered. You cannot outgive this God. Go ahead and try. You can. And that sacrifice is largely made up amongst the people of God. You see, a lot of this is relationships. A lot of times, especially throughout the world, becoming a Christian means you suffer in your relationships, but to what you get back amongst the people of God. So you come, this gift has come to you in God's people, in the church. You get siblings to help you along the way. And when your marriage struggles, you find parents who are older than you in the faith who give you counsel. When your children leave, you find other children that you get to nurture. And when life ends, you actually have a faith family who comes and mourns your loss and buries you in the great hope of the resurrection that's coming in our Lord. I hope you have a family here. I met with one man this week, and he's a member of our church, and he's leaving this church, and he said, listen, Pastor, to become part of Hamilton Baptist Church, you have to get to know people, you have to serve, you have to make yourself vulnerable. This other church I go to, all you have to do is show up. And my heart breaks, because he's giving up what Christ wants to give him. So I want you have to sacrifice here, but this is what I'm going to give to you. Do you have this gift? Do you have this gift? This week I met with a mother in the faith. This next week I'm going to try to encourage a younger son in the faith and a younger daughter in the faith. And last week I was speaking and exhorting a brother in the faith. These are all members of this church who have been in my life, and they're in my house. Last week my wife and I were out to lunch with members of this church. We're going out with another family and eating over at their house this afternoon. We're sharing life together. This last week we had 10 or 12 people over in our house on Wednesday as we considered God's word and prayed for one another. We're living life together. This is what Christ intends for you, Christian. Mothers and brothers and sisters and siblings in the church, I pray that you would find that. You have to seek it. They just don't fall in your lap. You have to invite people into your life. You have to get to know them, right? You have to get in these discipling relationships, find these small groups. But it's not just church that he gives. In our sacrifice and service for Jesus, though there's suffering and persecution, he says, you're going to find peace and joy and comfort and rest in our Lord. Because even if you lose everything, you know what you still have? You have Jesus. And you'll never lose him. Even if all this never comes your way and you have no real home, I'm telling you, Jesus is your refuge. And you say, I have no family, and I'm telling you, Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother to you. And you say, I have no money, and I'm telling you, Jesus will be your treasure and will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And if that were not enough, what you get from Jesus in the age to come, eternal life. Forever and ever and ever in the presence of God upon a new world without sin, forever and ever and ever. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's how he began this book. You remember that? Mark 1:14, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's there for you. I invite you by the authority of God into the kingdom of God today. I wonder if you'll come in or if you'll leave sad. It is up to you. Father, we praise you for this hard word. May it help root out sin in our life, even as we take a moment in silent prayer and reflect upon any potential idols in our life that we might ask you through your preached word to root them out. Father, may we have victory over these idolatries, not out of sheer willpower, but out of a superior delight and love in Jesus. May we love him so much that whatever might capture our hearts loses its power upon us. And we pray for those who might be here today and who might be trusting in their own goodness. We pray for those outside the kingdom. We ask by your grace that you would do the impossible. That you would cause the dead to live, that they might trust and even now cry out, I believe, have mercy on me, God, that I might become yours. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.